Guys, this morning we're beginning a brand new sermon series. It's entitled Family Feud, and we're going to be looking at the first set of siblings in all of Scripture in Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Genesis 4, 8. And if you don't have a Bible, if you didn't, you know, you ran out of the house in a hurry this morning, you didn't grab one, there should be one like this and a chair in front of you, beside you, behind you. Just ask somebody around you, hey, can I have that? Can I borrow that Bible? And if you don't own one, please put your name in there. We want to give you this. This is a gift to you from us. So look around for one of those, and we'd be glad to hand that off to you. Parents have heard it all. I'm sure most of us have heard it all. When more than one child lives under the roof of your home, when you have two or more children, you've heard arguing. You've heard fighting. You've heard bitterness flare up out of control. And all those siblings can be the closest of friends. It's rare to find a child who gets along perfectly with all of his or her siblings. It's rare to find parents and children who get along perfectly. We don't. Brothers and sisters, they fight. That's what happens a lot of times. They fight. It's kind of the natural ebb and flow of family life. Some of you are here today. You're still in a combat environment with your siblings. It's still raging on. Some of you are. Some of you have worked through that, and you've signed a peace treaty with your brother or sister, and life is going pretty good now. But when you think back to even a young child, there was this ebb and flow of family where siblings would fight. And the reason for that is varied. I mean, there's a lot of reasons that happens. Different personalities. Well, that can impact the family dynamics in a big way. Age. You know, I was the oldest, so since I was the oldest, I was right. And what we wanted to do, it's what we did. And my brother was bigger than me, though. And so we ended up doing what he wanted to do by force. That's the fights. That's how they can start. Siblings also see themselves as rivals. You know, they're competing for equal share of limited family resources. If you have two teenage girls, bathrooms. That's something they fight over. They're going to battle over that. Or the phone or the laptop or whatever it might be. Boys, we're going to fight over that last piece of cake. Some girls do. I won't talk about that, but a lot of guys will fight over that. Parental attention. We want mom and dad's attention. We want them to pay attention to us for who we are. But sibling rivalry, it's a normal part of growing up, and it can drive parents absolutely crazy. I feel like we could just take a recording sometimes and just say, stop it. Cut it out. Knock it off. Stop the fighting. Don't argue anymore. All those things, it just seems to be a part of our speech for at least 12 years. But hopefully that dies down and we get to talk about other things. But I believe the key to minimizing disputes at home, arguing at home, is to know when to let your kids work out their problems by themselves and when to step in and play referee. And honestly, this is something I struggle with. I really have a hard time of knowing when I should step in, when I should just let them work it out on their own. Kelly and I try real hard to allow our kids to work their problems out, and there are times we mess up, more times we probably mess up, and we interfere when we shouldn't. We love our children. We know we're not perfect parents. Most days we doubt we're good parents. Some days we think we're decent. It's just a struggle. We just want to be good parents for our children, as many of all of you want to do for your children, if you have children. But as a parent, it's hard to know when to step in and when to just stay out of the way and let the kids work it out on their own. And we do the best we can, and we hope that they have a wonderful relationship with each other as they grow up. You know, that's something I've talked to my kids intentionally about. You know, this is your sibling. You're going to have all kinds of friends that are going to come and go throughout life, but this is your sibling. This is, you know, a person who came from your mother and father, or your mother and a different father, or your father and a different mother. But either way, they're a sibling. And this is a relationship that is forged in blood. You know, and these are relationships that are valuable. Do whatever you can. Eat whatever humble pie you have to eat. And I'm talking to me, you know, but do whatever you can to try and save those sibling relationships. Even if you feel like you're putting everything into it and they're putting nothing into it, work at it. Pray for them. Pray that their heart would be softened, and that's what needs to be happening. You know, but just do whatever you can to salvage those relationships. I'm sure this is exactly, or maybe this is what Adam and Eve wanted for their sons, Cain and Abel. You know, wanted them to get along. Unfortunately, that's not the way things turned out for Cain and Abel. So let's look at our text this morning and see what we can learn about family feuds from among these, the first siblings ever in the world, that, after the fall that we know of, and see what they can teach us about how we can get along with our siblings. I'm going to be in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. These are brothers. Don't forget that as we read this. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "Why, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, and in this way most of us are, "My punishment, it's more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's all I wanted to cover this morning. Really, there's a lot there, and we're not going to get to everything that's mentioned there. But after reading this passage, I believe, personally, that it's pretty obvious that there's conflict. Now, a lot of people, when you talk about Cain and Abel, they think there's conflict between Cain and Abel. Some others, they'll think, you know, well, maybe it's not between Cain and Abel. Maybe the conflict is between Cain and God. I believe that the conflict that's going on here is with Cain and himself. Cain's the one who's in conflict with himself. Look back at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, just one verse ahead of where we started this morning. And the passage says this: God tells Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." You see, Cain did not master sin, the sin that was coming up in his life. Instead, he allowed sin to master him. Mastering sin, just so we're clear, doesn't mean that you're a better sinner, that you get away with it, that you can hide it better, okay? I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking I've got to be a master of sin, okay? That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that we have to resist it. We have to be able to control it. We have to intercede. So let me ask you this question. Are you mastering sin in your life, or are you allowing sin to master you? I hope you'll wrestle with that question this week. I think that's a tough question for us to sit down and really work through. Am I allowing sin to master me, or am I mastering the sin that keeps cropping up in my life? I believe there's a lesson here for each of us to learn. And it's the lesson that I believe God was trying to teach Cain. And so here are the top four answers, okay? They're going to be on the board. The first one is this: I believe we have to guard our head, heart, and hands, okay? That's the first one. I believe we have to guard our head, our heart, and our hands. Look at this with me real quick. In verse 8, we see that Cain went out to the field and attacked his brother, right? It's just bluntly there. You see, he brought his brother out to the field. He lured his brother out. He committed premeditated murder. He knew why he was bringing his brother out there. He did this intentionally. He didn't want to kill his brother in front of mom and dad. He didn't want to do it in front of anybody else that was around. He lured him to the field. He lured him out, and he murdered his brother. He took his life. Why? Why did this happen? Because Cain did not protect his mind. That's the first thing. He did not protect his mind. He didn't protect what was going on, what he was thinking. He was misguided by his rage and his jealousy. You know, he was jealous that God accepted his brother's offering and rejected his offering. And we talked about that last week. We talked about the difference of those offerings a couple weeks ago. But when we said that Abel brought the best of his offering. And Cain, he just brought some. It was a second thought to Cain. It wasn't intentional. Cain was not intentional in what he brought to God. And so therefore, it did not please God. And so God said, I'm not going to accept your offering, Cain. I don't want your leftovers. Your second best is not good enough for me. I am the God of all creation. I want your absolute best first. God still desires that from his people, from you and me. He wants us to bring our absolute best to him first. And Abel, that's what Abel did. But Abel brought that to him first, his best. And Cain just, you know, he didn't. And so because Cain wasn't willing to do the hard work, Cain got jealous. He didn't like it. He didn't like that. But he wasn't willing to do the work that God had told him to do. And Cain did not protect his heart either. If you back up and look in verse 6, it says that the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? Cain's heart was filling with anger and rage, enough anger and rage to impact his mind to think about killing his brother in verse 9. When God asked Cain, where's your brother Abel? He said, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, he didn't care. That's what I hear in this personally. Cain's heart was exposed to anger and rage. And this word anger in the Hebrew language is the word kara, and it means to kindle. If you've ever kindled a fire, you know, it takes a while. You gotta tend to it. You kindle it with small branches. And first of all, it's with something really flammable like lint or straw, something that'll get, you know, catch a flame real quick, it'll burn and start to just explode into a raging fire until it's out of control. That's what this word, kara, paints for us. That's the picture. Something within Cain, in his heart, was a burning ember that just eventually consumed his entire body, his heart, his mind, his hands. Cain didn't guard his hands either. In verse 8, it says, while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel. He killed him because he failed to guard his mind and his heart, I believe. He committed a crime against his brother that ended his brother's life, that forever severed family ties as Cain was banished, as he created a family feud that would impact generation after generation up until today. Feuds and wars still raging. So let me ask you, are you mastering sin in your life, or are you allowing sin to master you? James, the half-brother of Jesus, he reminds us that what can happen when we don't master the sin in our lives, the sin that's crouching at our door, the sin that's waiting to jump on us full force. James dealt with the situation in the Jerusalem church, and I'm not exactly sure what was going on there, but there was some kind of fighting going on over political offices in the church, okay? There were people vying for popularity contest in the church. People wanted certain positions. Instead of seeing them as servant roles, they saw them as power trips, okay? That's what was going on. Oh, if I'm serving in this position, then I can have my way, you know what I mean? No, that's not what serving in the church is about. It's about serving as a servant in the church. And so there's all this fighting that's going on in the Jerusalem church during the time of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he sees all this stuff, and there's actually people committing murder over offices in the church. I'm going to kill you so I can serve Jesus this way. Does that make sense? Not at all. And so James addresses this issue of anger and jealousy and bitterness and rage. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, it says this. James starts with this question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? We could stop right there. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Because I'm sure that there's not a one of us in this room that has gone through life without ever having encountered some type of quarrel, some type of fight. What caused that? What causes that? I mean, you can sit there and you can think about what caused it in any relationship that you've had. What causes fights and quarrels among you? James tells us, he says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The things that are going on inside? You want something. Now, he goes into specifics here. He says, you want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And James calls them an adulterous people. You adulterous people. Are you there? You're looking at James 4, verses 1 through 8. It's good. I want you to see it. I want you to take my word for it. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why do you think a lot of quarrels and feuds and fights rise up? Pride. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And then James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. See, God drew near to Cain. God even went to Cain. He said, Cain, listen. There's sin crouching at your door, and it's getting ready to consume your heart, your mind, your soul. You're going to do actions that you don't need to do. So resist this stuff. Flee from it. And he's telling him this. He drew near to him. He told him. But Cain gave in to the devil's schemes. He gave in to jealousy. And he gave in to his rage and his anger. And it killed his brother. You know, I worked in a prison for about 5 years. I wasn't in prison for 5 years. I don't want you to walk out misunderstanding. But I was an officer in a prison for about 5 years. I did transportation, and I would drive guys all over the state of Kentucky, and we would talk. And a lot of those guys that were in prison, a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them, they were good people. They really were. But they gave in to anger. They gave in to rage. They gave in to jealousy once. And it led to an event that took place in their life that altered their life and the lives of those around them forever. That's why we have to master this. I met many inmates who I'd rather have served with as an officer than some of the officers that were making decisions and choices every day. They should have been the inmates. So we have to master this stuff. One wrong choice can alter your life forever and of those around you. Now, many of you are thinking, you know what, I'd never kill anybody. Never would I kill anyone, especially my brother and my sister. I'd never kill anyone, ever. Maybe not physically. You know, most of us in this room, I'd say most of us, I don't know everything about everybody, but most of us, if not all of us, could say, yeah, we've never killed anyone. We've never taken the life of someone physically. But what about emotionally? What about emotionally? What about spiritually? Have we ever killed someone spiritually? Just dampened their spirit? Have we ever done that emotionally? Have we ever done that psychologically to someone? You know, this was a big deal to Jesus. This was a big deal to him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not commit murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Jesus said, but I tell you, anyone who's angry, anyone who is, anyone who is kindling anger with his brother will be subject to judgment. Don't hang on to it. Let it go. So let's talk about it. How do we protect ourselves as we go through life? Cain's anger and his hatred led to the murder that took his brother's life. It started in his head. It started with what he was putting in his head, and it continued into what was going on in his heart, and it lived itself out through his hands. And then Jesus, he tells us that we should avoid hatred of our brothers, anger even. Not even hatred, but anger towards one another. So how do we guard ourselves against this judgment, against this consuming sin? What are some of the things that we can do? That's what I want to spend some time on this morning, talking about the things that we can do. I believe there are three things that we can apply to our lives that will help us as we struggle with anger and rage and malice and jealousy and envy and any of these things that life wants to throw at us. And I believe the first thing that we have to do is this. I believe we have to guard our head by changing our thinking. Okay, we can't have any stinking thinking. Okay, we got to have positive thinking. We have to guard our mind. Anything that comes into our mind, we have to guard it. All right, Cain failed to guard his mind, and because he did not guard his mind, he gave in to anger. Folks, I believe you and I can choose to avoid anger. We can withdraw from anger. Now, this is hard, and I'm not going to try and pretend that it's an easy thing to do. I know it's hard. But this is something that probably a lot of us can struggle with at times. But I believe there's a way that we can do this, and that's that we change our thinking, and it works. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, he says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So you have to sit down, you have to start thinking in a positive term. All right, I'm not going to get angry over this. I'm just going to try and hold that back. I'm going to change the way I think about this situation. Now, there are so many different situations in our lives going on. There's no way I can sit up here and just try and address each one. But if you can sit down and think, okay, I've just got to change the way I look at this, the way I think about this, the way I'm going to handle this situation. That takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of restraint. But Paul tells us in Romans 8, 6, he says, the mind of a sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Let me ask you, what kind of mind do you want to be controlled with? The mind of a sinful man or the mind of the Spirit? A mind controlled by the Spirit or the mind of a sinful man? That's your choice. Verse 7 says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not. Here's what is hostility to God? Here's hostility to God. It does not submit to God's law. When we fail to submit to God, we have a hostile mind toward God. Nor can it do so. A sinful mind cannot do that. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. See, this is a battle that we have in our minds. That's why Romans 12, 2 is so important to me. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It takes hard work. It takes discipline to change the way we think. But if we're going to grow in our relationship with Christ, if we're going to grow in our relationship with others, we have to change our thinking. We're no longer trapped in our old selves. We have a brand new self when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And because of that, we have to change the way we think. We need to start thinking Christ's thoughts after him. Jesus tells us in Mark 12, 28, he says, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So we have to put God's love in our mind. Okay? We have to start looking at people the way God looks at people. And that's a thought process. That's something that you and I have to work consistently at, consciously on, in order to do this in life. We have to remember to change what we think and to change how we think, protecting our mind. So how diligent are you at protecting your mind? How diligent are you at guarding your mind? Have you permitted the world to influence your thoughts? You know, are you allowing God's word to shape your reasoning and your values? Or are you just giving in to what the world says? You know, you cannot coast through the Christian life. A lot of people think they can just, I accept Jesus and then we're done. No, that's when the real work begins, because then you start in your discipleship process. And that's where you're dying to yourself each and every day, giving up this anger, giving up this rage, this jealousy. Listen, one of my favorite people in my life. I love this person dearly, but they just frustrate me so much because instead of wanting to work and engage their mind, their response to me is this: all I have to know is that Jesus loves me. Let me tell you what, an unengaged mind is an open invitation to sin, okay? An unengaged mind is an open invitation to sin. Engage your mind in Scripture. Know what Scripture is saying. Apply it to your life. If you're distracted, if you're having trouble praying, if you're having trouble reading the Bible, your thoughts are not where they should be, then engage your mind. Perhaps you feel as if you're the rope in a tug-of-war competition between God and sin, you know, constantly being pulled in two opposing directions. And there's going to be times that you fail. That's just the reality of life. And when you do, don't beat yourself up. Rather, resist the temptation. Call out to God while shouting down the devil. Remember, you have power. Power that comes from the Holy Spirit, and you can shout the devil down. You can stiff arm him as you're running through the line of life. Okay? You can knock that sucker on his butt. He can't mess with you because you have the power of the Holy Spirit. James 1:13 through 15 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God has tempted me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire," just like Cain. Drug away by his own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. See, during those times, remember that you are engaged in a long process, that you cannot renew your own mind. Trying harder and making promises to God, that's only going to discourage you. That's only going to make it harder because in your own strength, you'll never be able to change. Okay, I want you to understand that. In your own strength, you'll never be able to change. True transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. And it takes time. That's why all Christians need to be in a mentoring relationship with someone else who can encourage you as you journey through life. But we have to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We have to heed the warning of the Holy Spirit. We have to obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. The best thing you and I can do is to avoid placing ourselves in environments that will plant seeds in our minds that are not godly. See, here's the difference. A lot of Christians have started falling into this category of, this self-help mentality of Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that you're not engaged. That's not what I'm saying. But the difference between Eastern religions and Christianity is that Eastern religions are all about me. They're all about the individual, what I do to make myself better. Christianity says, no, I'm not strong enough in my own power. I need the Holy Spirit of God living within me, strengthening me, encouraging me. Now, I have to guard against things, but I can't do that transforming work in and of my own. We have to resist the sin and lean on the Holy Spirit of God, and He does the transforming work. So if you're depending on yourself to save yourself, you're fooling yourself. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that transforming work in you. So let's go on. We also, I believe, have to guard our heart by changing our attitude. We have to change our attitude. Cain's heart was full of anger and rage because in his mind, he had allowed jealousy to consume his thoughts. Now, his heart was clouded and it was contaminated. The reason I believe anger and rage entered Cain's heart was because Cain allowed sin to grow in the form of superiority. When I read this, I saw Cain who thought, I believe he thought he was superior to Abel. I mean, he was the oldest, by the way. He was the firstborn. I don't know how much older he was, but he was the oldest. I believe Cain thought he was better than Abel. You know, in Cain's offering, and it goes back to this offering, it goes back to this relationship with God, and in Cain's offering, we see that Cain brought some, but Abel brought the first and the best. Cain obviously, I believe, thought he was superior to Abel. He didn't have to bring to God his first or his best, and therefore he developed an attitude of superiority, and he allowed sin in the form of rage and anger to enter his heart. When a person accepts Jesus Christ, their personal Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit of God begins to do a work in that person, do you know they change? They really do change. There's a promise in the Old Testament found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26, that says this. God says, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a spirit in you, a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. By drawing us into circumstances that require us to relate to God through faith, trust, and complete dependence on Him, I believe God changes and transforms our hearts. Okay? How does He do it? Here's how I believe He does it. Through faith, trust, and complete dependence on Him. When He puts us in situations where we have to have absolute faith in Him, complete trust in Him, and complete dependence on Him, He changes us. He transforms our hearts. And this ever-increasing state of faith, trust, and dependence removes the heart of stone and allows the heart of flesh to grow in its place. By trusting in and depending on God and not trusting in the limited temporal resources of the world, especially self or others, then what happens is we start to shed the old dead skin of this sinful nature. This shedding process allows Christ to renew my mind, to renew my heart through the increased presence of His Spirit, who I'm trying to make room for in my life. Now, the Apostle Paul told the people at the church in Ephesus this in Ephesians 4:22. He said, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And he says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's kind of what Jesus said. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. The whole thing has to be new. And we become a new person as we engage with Christ. When opportunities to trust and depend on God are presented, I have to choose to enter into the shedding process when I believe the truth of who God is and what He has promised is before me. I simply choose to go there. It's where I want to be. With God in my mind, of indulging in the fear presented within the language of contrasting lies of culture from the enemy of my soul, then I have to choose to go with God. The lies always attack the nature and the character of God, my identity in God. Those things are going to constantly be under attack. The process of transformation is this. When the opportunity comes, I choose to believe and trust God while I reject the power of fear that perpetrates lies about God's trustworthiness. This is how God gives us a new heart. This is how God gives us this new spirit. This is how we are transformed from the inside out. And each person's transformation process is different. It's unique. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, Paul told the church of Colossae this. He said, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You get it? You have been given fullness in Christ. You're not lacking anything because of what Christ has done in you, for you, and through you. He desires that relationship. Listen at verse 11. In Him, you were also circumcised, the heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh put in there. Listen, he says, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. How? Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. How? Listen, here's the promise for every one of us. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away. How? Nailing it to the cross. And verse 15 says, and having disarmed the powers, listen, now that's important, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, Satan is disarmed. He can't harm you. You have power through the Holy Spirit of God. You have power through the death, burial, and resurrection to resist any of that sin, any of the jealousy, the envy, the rage, any of those things that destroy relationships that you have with your siblings or other people. And by choosing to know God more through daily contact with Him, that one at a time, believing, trusting, depending on God decisions, you know what happens? We are transformed. The time it takes to be completely transformed is in God's hands. And I can trust Him, and you can trust Him to lead the charge to finish the work that He began in us. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." You don't ever arrive as a Christ follower. It's daily making decisions to allow God to work in and through you, to allow Him to have the victory over you. And then finally, last thing, we must guard our hands by changing our behavior. Cain allowed his thinking and attitude to take over in his behavior. It took over his behavior, and he couldn't take it back. He couldn't take back the fact that he killed his brother. Cain allowed his hands to be the tools of destruction, guided by sin, fanned by the flame of anger and jealousy. You see, when we talk about Christian behavior, we're talking about the behavior of those who have accepted by faith Jesus Christ as their Savior and have the Holy Spirit making it possible for them to serve God. Examples of Christian behavior are woven all throughout Scripture. Jesus Himself spoke at length about the way we are to behave toward others, toward our friends, toward our enemies. More than that, however, the life He lived, accentuated by His love and compassion for the lost, provides the most excellent example of what Christian behavior should truly look like. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul said to the church in Ephesus, he said, "Christians," I'm talking about Christians, "we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." And these last four words, "to do good works," they epitomize the behavior that glorifies God and makes Christ real to others. Now, granted, there are obstacles in our daily lives that can encumber our minds and hinder our spiritual progress, but only if we let them. You see, Christ followers are called to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. So ask yourself this question. Is my life, is the way I live in front of others, the way I do my work, the way I treat my siblings, the way I respect or honor my parents, is that holy and pleasing to God? The way I live my life, is my life holy and pleasing to my Creator? According to Romans 12:1, Paul says, "An exemplary Christian behavior that allows us to fully commit ourselves to serving the Lord is made possible as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit who enables us to do the Father's will." 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." Are you fully committed to Him? We're a chosen people belonging to God so that we may declare His praises. To declare His praises means essentially that we spend time in His Word, not just so we can learn how to behave in Christ's likeness, but also so we can battle against the schemes of Satan. As the Apostle Paul pointed out, without this biblical knowledge, we're not only subject to buying into every new teaching that comes along, but we can also fall prey to the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Knowledge alone, it's not enough. We're called to do more than to know and believe. Christians are to be doers of the Word. James 1:22, as the Apostle James informs us, says that we are to be doers. We are deceiving ourselves if we think we are spiritual by only hearing the Word. Hearing is not the same as doing. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. So is your faith alive or is your faith dead? Are you doing the things in life that you are to be doing? Faith must be demonstrated by action. The actions that glorify our Father in heaven are those that bear fruit, according to John 15:8. This is, in fact, how we show we are his disciples. It's how we show that we are serving him. Indeed, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, should be the hallmark of Christian behavior. Remember last week we said those are not for us. They are for others. So living a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that's not for you. That's so that you can be a conduit for others and share those with other people. That's the hallmark of Christian behavior. Yet our tendency is to sometimes look down on unbelievers or those whose lifestyle are not in sync with our Christian faith. And this is where the Christian life can be challenging. It's easy to show love to those who walk as we walk. It's not always easy to be kind to those who ridicule our beliefs, who show contempt for our Savior, or make a mockery of the institutions that Christians hold sacred. Yet Christ taught us to love our enemies. Christ taught us to pray for those who persecute us. Are you praying for those who persecute you? Because as Christians, I know a lot of people say, oh, the church in America is not being persecuted. Yeah, we are. We're being persecuted. It's just a lot of us are too apathetic to even realize it. We don't care. That's why we don't know we're being persecuted. It's subtle. But are you praying for those who are persecuting us? Are you praying for them? That their hearts and their minds will change. See, that's the way Christ taught us to live. Do you recall how he dealt with the woman caught in adultery? It's one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. Absolutely love it. Her captors drug her through town. I think she was probably, if she was caught in the act of adultery, they probably humiliated her by dragging her through town without any clothing on. And here she is being drugged through town. And Jesus, he bends down and he shows her compassion. Even though he was the one who would die for her and for our sins, our sinful behavior, and in his love, he cared enough for her that he instructed her to leave her life of sin. He protected her, and then he encouraged her to leave a life of sin. See, Jesus doesn't just die for us, but he instructs us into the path that leads to righteousness. That's what he desires for us. Cain didn't want any part of this path. When God said, Cain, resist this sin crouching at your door, he said, no, I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to allow it to consume me. I'm going to kindle this. I'm going to let this fire rage. Is God telling you to resist sin right now that's crouching at your door? You see, God's grace and love is demonstrated to Cain in that God promised Cain that no one would attack him. And God has also demonstrated his grace and love for us, for you and me, in the fact that he sent his one and only Son to die on a cross for our sins. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it allows us to be victorious over the sin that is crouching at our door. We must guard our head, heart, and hands by changing our thinking, our attitude, and our behavior, so that we can truly honor God with the lives that he's blessed us with in Christ.